We're going to be in Titus today, but you could turn to Matthew 28 to start. We haven't been in Titus for a while, so we need to do some catching up, some review. But if you don't have a Bible this morning, we actually have a Bible for you. If you just want to raise your hand, people in the back will bring you a Bible. You could either borrow one, or if you don't own a Bible, just keep the one. That's a gift from us to you. So good to be back, and the school year has started. There's another hand over there for someone who needs a Bible, a few in the middle. School year has started. It's great to be back in the regular routine of 180. I enjoyed this summer. I was grateful that we got to even just do some different lessons on Sunday, talking about prayer and time of the Word and being in community. But now I'm again excited to get back into Titus and to think about this upcoming school year. As we dive into this passage today, I really think that this theme that we're going to look at in Titus is going to be something that encourages you. I think it's something that will uniquely help you in growing, and it'll also make you stand out differently than the rest of the world would to the unsaved people in your life. Let me pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. We'll be in Matthew 28 to start if you're still looking for it to be. Father, thank you for this morning. Pray that you would work mightily now in this time and honor yourself through the preaching of your word. God, I pray you just use me as your instrument. Lord, when you save us, you don't just call us to you, but you call us to be part of your church and to be involved. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive glory from our lives as we corporately live in a way to magnify you. Help us to see how to do that as we look at your word in Titus. To Christ's name we pray, amen. What is your mission in life? Or what would you say is your purpose for existing? I remember when my brother was younger, he and I, as you know, teenage boys and younger boys, we liked playing video games, as some teenagers do today. Some 40-year-olds do today, but we'll have another conversation about that later. But we had a different taste in games. I liked sports games, and he was into the Call of Duty Medal of Honor games. And I never understood why. I think they're silly, because he would tell me, he was a little younger, he would tell me, yeah, but they're so realistic. Have you guys ever played one of the war games? Nothing very realistic about them. Here's how the game works. You either fight an army of Nazis or Russians, none of which seem to have been trained how to use a gun, because they all seem to miss you as you're playing the game. You can run through levels and no one get you. And the way you regain health after getting shot 5 times is to pick up a backpack with a medical sign on it. And all of a sudden you're feeling good. I'm going, there's nothing realistic about this. But I remember, if I did ever play it, it was helpful because at the beginning of every single game, it would say, here is what your mission is. Here's what your objectives are. And I'm like, I don't know what I got to do, but I'm going to try to do this. But it would lay out clearly, what are your priorities? So let me ask you, what is your mission? What is your objective? Your goal? What is your reason for existence? This is a question on the minds of a lot of people. What is my purpose in life? You know, for some people, their purpose is humanitarian. They want to help people. Say, I exist to help those without food or without water. Others, maybe it's animal rights. For others, it's family. But most organizations have a goal. Most organizations, from coffee shops to sports teams, have a mission statement, have a reason why they exist. An aim, an objective that they're existing for. Even our church would have a reason we exist or a mission statement. Why are you here? You see, answering that question, figuring out your purpose, is going to provide direction. If you know why you exist, that's going to help you in what life decisions you make. And I was thinking today, what are some of the ways that you might be answering this? As you're thinking right now, what is my purpose in life? What are some of your answers? Maybe your answer is glorify God, live for him. That would be maybe a common answer we've grown up with in the church. Live the best life possible, get the most out of it, get the most pleasure, the most joy. My goal is to be an influence. I want to be the change that I want to see in the world, or something like that. Making an impact on society, your culture, your community. There's a lot of ways. If I were to ask you, and even as I have asked you, why do you exist? You're probably running through different answers in your head. Let me give you an answer that I think most people don't come up with. Because most of you, when I ask you, why do you exist? What's your purpose? Your thoughts were mostly about why you exist and did not include at all any of the people sitting around you. Your thoughts are about you, your desires, what you do, but very few of you, I'm guessing, and maybe I'm wrong, thought immediately about the other people sitting in this room about why you exist. You see, when I asked that, I was being tricky and I was being vague and I was doing so on purpose because I didn't care what you thought you exist individually. I want to know why you exist. In the South, see, we can't do this in English, why y'all exist. Well, why do all of you together in this room meeting in the basement on Sunday morning exist? And the reason why you thought individually instead of corporately is it's a very normal thing to do. If someone were to ask me, I'd probably answer in the same way. We are a very individualistic society. Our first thought is me. You know, everything in this culture is building more and more towards the individual. That's why we have my Facebook. I drive my car. I have the iPhone, not the y'all phone or the Wii phone. It's the iPhone, and it's for me. It's customized. It's got my ringtone. It's got my favorite apps, my restaurants that I go to. And so typically, we think in terms of me, but the Bible doesn't talk in that kind of language. It talks more and more about y'all, all of you together. And so when I ask, why do you exist? I'm not so much concerned why you think you individually exist, though I am concerned about that. I want to ask why we exist. Why do you all exist? What is the purpose? What is our mission? What is our objective as we meet here today? You know, with technology today, we all could have Skyped in. Do you realize that? Even more, we could have all FaceTimed in today. I mean, think about that. If you had to be here, instead of getting up at 6 a.m. because you got four or five siblings and you're fighting to get in and out of the shower real quick, I mean, we could have all just FaceTimed. You could have rolled in at 8:25. You've gone to church in your pajamas. Why are we all here this morning? You need to have an answer for that. High school student, you need to have an answer for why we exist. You've heard the stats, right? The number of high school students that stop going to church after they graduate. Church attendance just in general is down in our country. People don't really care for the Lord, so why would they care for going on Sunday? You need to have an answer because there'll be a day where you don't really want to feel like going to church or, hey, let's face it, 2 weeks from now, football season's starting, right? You're like, ooh, I'm going to miss those 10 o'clock games. Why are you here? What brings us together as a church? I want to just as background, and this is leading to Titus, I want to remind you again, what is the mission of the church? What is our purpose? Why do we exist? What is our goal here? Look at Matthew 28. We're going to look at two verses to start. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You're familiar with this passage. We've looked at it before. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this passage you're familiar with, in fact, you probably already see the title above it there in your Bible. It's known as the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission to make disciples. But notice what's happening before this. Often our eyes immediately go to verse 19, go therefore, make disciples, and we talk about baptizing, teaching them. But notice what Christ says first. He says that all authority has been given to me. This is the resurrected Christ who's accomplished death on the cross for sinners, who's risen from the dead. And it says that he has been given from the Father all authority. You see, when we look at this, we have to think about Christ, who is the head of the church, in the position that he is in. Do you realize who Christ is right now? Like, we love Christ as our crucified Savior who died for our sins, but do you realize that right now he reigns as king? That he has been glorified? That it's been the Father's will to give him glory, to magnify him, to make him great? This is what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 say. after his crucifixion, it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. I should have this up there. It says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Christ died for our sins, and the only response from you and me should be to worship, and that's appropriate because the Father exalts the Son. The Father exalts the Son to the most prominent position in the universe. He is to receive all fame, all glory, all praise, all affections, all worship. So what is making disciples? Go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. It's making followers of Christ. It's creating followers of our great King. Those that are baptized, they associate with him and they obey him. The creating worshipers of Christ. You see, heaven is about beholding Christ's glory and enjoying that glory forever. But our mission in the meantime is to bring others to live in a way that brings others to bask in his greatness, to see his magnificence, that he's both lion and lamb. This incredible God-man that at eternity past made this plan to save sinners. That is the mission of the church. It's not the only explanation of it, but that is what we as church are supposed to be doing. Let me help you out a little more with this. Go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter, then we'll go to Titus. 1 Peter, which should be familiar, as you're reading it, hopefully, on Wednesday nights, unless, of course, the shepherds want to tell me something they didn't want to confess earlier. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 5. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Calls us a house of worship, that in a sense, we are like a picture of the Old Testament temple, in the sense that here, there's worship to God given. That part of the mission of the church is to glorify, to worship, to exalt him. And we're not worshiping him in the way that they did in the Old Testament through animal sacrifices or anything like that, although that would be kind of gross if we were. We're not used to that kind of thing in America. We are worshiping him from the heart, from a heart that lays down on the altar and says, all of me is for you. You are the one I adore. You're the one that I love. This is what the church is supposed to do. And then he goes on, take a look at verse 9. He calls them, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, look at this passage. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. The idea is kind of echoed what we saw in the Great Commission. You're the Old Testament language would be a kingdom of priests. Do you know what a priest does? This isn't talking about like confessional or anything. What a priest is it's someone who represents God. The church, not you just individually, but y'all together, the church is where God is worshiped and exalted, and then he is represented by his people so that he might be magnified. The church shines as a light of redeemed people who once were not a people, but now have been saved and called into this great purpose of worshiping God and magnifying him to the nations. If you want to do it in two terms, you could say they represent God and they worship God. The mission of the church is to worship God and make his glory renowned. We impact the world for his glory. So that's big picture. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I wonder if you thought about that today. I wonder if you consider that as you came this morning, that why we gather together, why we were here is not just to listen and to attend, but to be part of those two great purposes. You see, church isn't, you've heard me say a lot, isn't just the building. This isn't the church. If the church was the building, there'd be a lot of better churches than the basement, right? I mean, you've seen the basement. You're looking at, you saw the letter, we're getting a remodel. That's awesome. I'm pumped on that. But if the church was just the building, like, we could do better. The church is the people living for the mission to worship God, worship the Savior, and represent him to the world. So here's my question. You're saying, Josh, that sounds great, and we're fired up. All right, you know, I heard that. I'm all about the mission. Now, how do I actually do this? Like, what does this look like day to day? I mean, what does this look like on Wednesday night? Well, what does this look like Tuesday morning biology class when I'm just trying to finish up my homework and it's 3 minutes before the bell rings, right? How do I do this? That is why we have studied the book of Titus. If you have your Bible now, you can go to the book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. We started way back in March, and we picked it for this reason. Because you're like, I get that. Worship God, glorify him in the light of people that don't know him, hopefully be used by him to bring the lost in. But what does this actually look like? Particularly, what does this look like for high schoolers? You know, I picked this because I think as high school students, we can do better. I think there's a lot of things why high schoolers don't usually have this mindset really understanding how to be involved with the church. Part of it might be because, you know, parents just see, well, let's kind of pawn them off in other classes. I don't think that's the parents at our church, but that's other groups. Part of it might just be high schoolers are lazy. I think if we're honest, we can agree with that, that sometimes we'd be a little lazy and we don't want to think about anything beyond, you know, the homecoming game Friday night, or what am I going to wear tomorrow? Did I wear that outfit last week? I don't want to repeat, or anything like that. Or for others, high schoolers is just focused on, I want to get through Sundays and Wednesdays, or I just want to grow in knowledge. I just want to learn more. That's what maturity in church is all about. But you see, Titus shows us that church isn't just about what you know and what you don't do. I want to say that again because I think that's the case for a lot of high school Christians. For so many, Christianity is about, well, this is what I know about the Bible, and here are the things I don't do. But Christianity is more than that. Living within the context of the church is more than that. And as you high school students are here, I want you to see that you could do great things to the glory of God by just being a normal, functioning member of the church. Just normal participation in the mission of the church and what is expected of you. And believe it or not, Titus 2 talks about what's expected of you and how you can live and be part of this great mission that the God of the universe has enlisted you in if you have been saved. So let's look at Titus chapter 2. And before we get into our sermon, let me give you a little bit of background again. Let's recap. I'm not going to re-preach all 7 or 8 messages I did. I promise we won't do that. I love you more than that. But let me give you a little bit of background of what's been going on in Titus. Who wrote the book of Titus? Somebody, go. Oh, yeah, you guys are on it. I like it. Yeah, obviously, Paul wrote the book of Titus. If you look in chapter 1, verse 1, his name is right there. And remember, this is an apostle. This is someone who's physically seen the Lord Jesus Christ, was radically converted by him. But remember Paul's intro. We talked about this. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, Paul, a slave of God is what that word could be. You know what's amazing about Paul, and you see this as you read through this letter, Paul is often aware of the grace God has shown him. Paul is aware of how God has shown him. I think as Paul writes this, it is amazing that he can be called a slave of God. I remember Paul was the one that Jesus himself had to confront, say, why are you persecuting me? But Paul, 4 other times in Scripture, mentions his own testimony, fully aware that he's not someone who's macho because of his knowledge. He's had no training. This is a man who does what he does, constantly aware of the incredible mercy God has shown him. He sees the grace in his life. This is Paul that's writing, and he almost models the heart attitudes that he wants to show to this church that Titus is overseeing. The recipient is Titus, Titus who served alongside Paul. In fact, it's amazing. If you look at verse 4, he calls to Titus, my true child in a common faith. I think that's interesting, by the way, because Titus was Greek. Paul was a Hebrew. Hebrews hated Gentiles, and yet you see Paul's transformation and even calling him a true child in the faith. But Titus was overseeing this church. If you want to take a look at verse 5, I could show you the purpose of this letter. This is just for reminder's sake. The purpose of this letter is in verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." The main point of that is that Titus is on the island of Crete to set in order what remains within the church, to organize the church, to help the church fulfill its mission, for them to understand what was going on. That is the purpose of this letter. Now, you got to think about this for a second. If you were to Google image Crete, all you would see is that it's just this beautiful island. I mean, there's just big old mansions, buku bucks spent on houses and vacations there and all this. It's a beautiful island today. But Crete, you got to understand, this is very strange that Crete has believers on it. Maybe you don't remember, but let me tell you the history. Crete is an island that's been buried in paganism for centuries, worshiping false gods, worshiping the gods of the Greeks. They had a king Minos, that was half mythological, half of a real figure. That's not actually how he was built up. He existed, but there's made up stories about him. That's what I wanted to say. But anyway, it was an island that worshiped false gods and almost in a sense worshiped their kings. And they, in the past, had a golden age. In fact, I think I told you the legend of the Minotaur, half bull, half man, arose out of Crete. And it's a disgusting culture because they're worshiping gods, worshiping creatures, making their own idols to go after. In fact, the whole island was made up of mercenaries. After they kind of fell and out of their golden age, they were basically used as extra soldiers. People would come over and go, "Hey, who could we pay to come to the mainland and fight and kill people? Then you'll come back." I mean, they're kind of a barbaric culture. So bad, if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, this is the saying that was about them. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" You can't trust them because they're liars. They're partying, drinking, just absorbing all the pleasure the world has to offer, and they're lazy as well. By the way, that saying they've looked at probably goes back about 500 years. Think about that. This is not what a lot of your situations are. A lot of your situations are you grew up in a Christian home because you had Christian parents, and they had Christian parents who also had Christian parents, and so on and so forth. This is an island separated from the mainland. Years and years of pagan worship, demon worship, generation after generation headed towards destruction. And yet, the gospel of Christ was preached there. And the good news that Jesus came to pay the penalty for sinners was there. The good news that there is one God and Christ is his mediator was proclaimed on this island. And you know what happened? People changed. People were converted. Radical conversion of just years and years of paganism and people hearing about Christ and wanting to follow Christ. I mean, this is the good news of the gospel, friends. If you think your unsaved neighbor or that guy that sits next to you in math class or that girl on the cheer team would never believe in Christ, think of Crete. There's no moralism there at all. And yet they were radically converted, a changed people who now wanted to follow Christ. They didn't have it all together, but they wanted to follow him. And now Titus is there to help these new believers get established. It's probably about 10 years into the church starting. They still would have been very immature. And I tell you that to say, because maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, "Josh, I've never been to church. My family's never been to church. I've just come a few times recently because of a friend of a friend, but I know this isn't for me because I don't really have the heritage." If that's you, I would let you know that heritage does not matter, that you can be saved, you can be forgiven and transformed. And though you maybe have a horrible history, God can change that and give you a godly lineage. He can give start in you a new course in your family tree of living for the amazing grace of God. and living for his gospel, he can change that. Heritage doesn't mean anything, right? The amazing generation we saw in Joshua, their grandbabies were the book of Judges, right? We know heritage doesn't lead to anything. But here on the island of Crete, generations of sin, forgiven, changed, and there's this new hope of the gospel that's spreading throughout the island. That's what we have going on here. So what happened in chapter 1? Well, in chapter 1, there's the introduction. We saw in verse 6 of chapter 1 that there's this appointing of elders. How are we going to have this island now live for the glory of Christ? That's the question. How is this new baby church going to live in a way that lives for his glory? Well, first, we need godly leaders, right? Well, we need godly leaders. We need men, godly men to lead the church. And that's what chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 talk about. Verse 9 talks about elders holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, so that they will be able to exhort in good doctrine and refute those who contradict. Then in verse 10, he says, here's why we need those leaders, because there's some bad guys on the island as well. There's false teachers who are hypocrites, who don't care for people, want to devour people, splitting up families. And if you look at verses 10 through 16, you see them. I think the scariest verse is verse 16. It says that they profess to know God, that these false teachers actually would claim to know God, which again, not a sign of salvation, just saying that you know him, because by their deeds, they deny him. And so chapter 1, what we've seen so far is we need leaders and we need spiritual leaders. If we're going to be a group of people that live for Christ's glory, we need spiritual leaders to help guide us, protect us, shepherd us, be an example for us. And that was chapter 1. So now you're saying, okay, Josh, that's great. But once again, you've not told me what I, high school student, 2016, can do within the context of a church. Well, that's what chapter 2 and 3 are all about. Chapter 2 and 3 are all about how you and me, in this community of not good people, but rescued people, should live in such a way that Christ is worshiped and that the world sees him and that the lost can be reached. With that, let's read. I want to spend some time because I think Titus 1 through 10 is going to be most helpful for us. We're going to spend a few weeks in this passage, but I want to read all the way through Titus 2, 1 through 10 so you could see how it is that you and I are supposed to live individually. Let's read this now. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." When we look at verse 1, you see that Titus is told to not be like the false teachers. The false teachers give bad doctrine, they and therefore tell people to live a bad lifestyle. But if you look, and it actually, the word "you" should be first. It says, "But as for you, Titus, you are to instruct the church in sound doctrine. You are to give them clean, good truth about how they ought to live." It says, "You are to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." You are to tell them to live in a way that is according with godliness. You know what's interesting when you look at this is, rather than Paul telling Titus about these deep things, he's very practical here in chapter 2. Do you notice that? He doesn't necessarily say, "I want you to teach the people sound doctrine," right? When you see that thing, sound doctrine, you think Paul is about to tell Titus, "Hey, I want you to start talking about election and double imputation and supralapsarianism or anything like that. That's a word you won't use this week, so I just wanted to get it in there for you. But he doesn't talk about that. He says, I want you to teach them the things which are fitting for good doctrine, but then talks very practically. And rather than Paul telling Titus to instruct every individual member of the church, here's what you see when you look at chapter 2. You see that the church is a community. There's people, the way the church is supposed to function is in community. Our lives are meant to intersect. They're meant to be connected. They're supposed to involve one another. The church is, if you want to write down a definition of the church, you could write, the church is a group of believers linked together for the glory of Christ. Our lives are meant to be connected, linked. You see, Christianity is not meant to be a life just between you and Christ. A lot of time we say that it's a personal relationship with Christ, which it totally is. But it's also a relationship between Christ and us, how we live for him. One author wrote, in coming to Christ, we realize that God intends our fellow Christians to be part of his relationship with us. God intends that fellow believers would be part of our relationship with him. And here, Paul addresses Titus about the community of the church and how it is that all the different members of the church should interact with one another and how they should function. This isn't the full picture of it. We'll get into that. But you see this here. You see all the different groups. He addresses men. He addresses women. He addresses slaves, which we'll talk about in about a month or so. But he's explaining how each one is supposed to function within the body. By the way, if you've ever been to a church where there's been a Titus 2 ministry, now you understand why. There's a Titus 2 men or Titus 2 women, because it talks about that in this, and it's a lot of churches adopt that as a ministry group. Here's what I want to do. Over the next few weeks, I want to study these 10 verses. Because these verses are so important in student, they're radically different, not just in the culture, than the way we're wired. You see, you and I are wired and we have a tendency to be inward focused. But these passages saying, if you want to do church right in a way that honors Christ, lives for him, you've got to be able to work with other believers. Your lives are going to overlap. You're going to share not just the same love for the Savior, but you're going to share lives together. That's what's so radically different about this passage. By the way, if you want to be a high school ministry that really stands out, if you want to be a high school group that's really, really different, what's going to make 180, the high school ministry of Grace Church, different is not going to be our doctrine. It's not going to be our commitment to the Word, though it will be different maybe than other groups. What's going to stand out is the way your lives as believers connect together. That's what's going to make it different. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to highlight for you just out of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, this passage that we're going to look through, 5 mindsets that you need to adopt to be part of a God-glorifying body. All right, as we look at this, and next week, we're going to start looking at men. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at men. We're going to say, man, what kind of man should you be? What does that look like? You know, even guys, bring your A game, because I might even say something like, ladies, what kind of man should you marry? So, I mean, dudes, be ready. I mean, you got to step it up, that kind of thing. We'll spend a couple weeks looking at women. What does God call women to be? How does he tell the older women, the younger women to live within the context? Staff, this is even for us as well. How should we be living within the context of this church? We're going to look at 5 mindset, 5 convictions that you need to hold in order to rightly participate in a Christ-exalting church. If you want to show up here, I've got 5 of them this morning that you, now I'm talking you individually, you need to consider if you're going to say, I want to be part of a body, I need to own these principles if I'm going to rightly function in this that glorifies the Savior. And they're right out of the text. So let's look at these 5. Number 1, you must marry doctrine and practice. You must marry doctrine and practice. Some of you are confused because I use the word marry. And I just talked about men and women earlier, so you're like, I got you all freaked out. But anyway, what I mean is you must combine them. You must think of them as one, doctrine and practice. You see, godly truth and godly living must go hand in hand, right? Righteous righteous thoughts and righteous behavior go together. That's really the theme of this book. It's about living godly. But I get this out of chapter 2, verse 1, the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. That there's a way that we ought to live in light of the truth. Right? The truth should drive our actions. You see, if you have godly practice without truth, what you have is you've got convictionless sentimentalism, right? If you've got good behavior but no truth under it, you know, you're convictionless, which means, okay, this might be good to do today, but that might sway. I might think going to church is good now, but I might change when I go to college. I might think this way about gay marriage, but I'm going to change because it's, you know, I'm all about behavior, but there's no conviction. There's no truth. There's nothing I really believe in underneath it. So that's, if you've got, you know, good behavior without any truth, that's what you get. If you've got truth without any godly behavior, well, then you're a hypocrite. And you're just like annoying to people, really, because you're telling people how to live, how to live, how to live, but you're not doing any of it. And neither of those things work out. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 compares you, if you're a truth without practice, like a clinging gong. Truth without love, showing it. You see, and you got to remember this. Remember, Jesus did not say, you will know them by their doctrine. He did not say you will know them by their doctrine. Now, believers will believe the right things, and you cannot have bad doctrine and be saved. But you will know them by their fruit. There will be doctrine and practice. You will believe the right things and live godly. Can I ask you, are you a Christian because of what you know or because of what you do? The answer to that, by the way, should be yes. But what is it for you personally? Is your Christianity just based on what it is that you know about the Bible, but nothing on how you actually live? Because we have to combine those, especially in this context. Cannot be content with just knowing the truth and coming on Sundays only be filled up with more truth. And I didn't like this Bible study because I wasn't filled up enough. So I'm going to go to this fellowship group that'll give me different truth than this fellowship group. And that's not how we function, right? Because we are meant to grow in knowledge as we're growing in the way that we serve one another. So Titus, he's supposed to teach them the lifestyle that's fitting with good doctrine. In fact, if you saw that there is in verse 4, the older women are actually supposed to train the younger women in what is good, what is right. And I would even say that the older men, by the context, we'll talk about this when we get there, older men are supposed to be part of the training of younger men in what is true and what is good. And so there's training in right truth and there's training in godliness. Godly teaching, we live to godly living. If we're going to be a group that gets that, if we're going to be a group that magnifies Christ, we have to understand that both have to happen and both are needed. Second principle you need to adopt, you need others in your life. You need others in your life. And what I don't mean here is you need your BFFs forever in your life. Like, I don't know where I'd be without my friends. Like, that's not what I mean there. BFFs forever doesn't make sense. It means best friends forever, forever. Just want to solidify that truth for you. Anyway, you need others in your life. You are not meant to operate on your own, right? As a Christian, you were built so that you could have other believers spiritually involved in your life, encouraging you, helping you, being an example to you. And you need people to speak into your life, right? What you see here is actually a model of discipleship and training. You see older women encouraging the younger women in the faith. Now, why is that the case? Is that just a unique thing to create? No, it's because the way God's built the church, that the more mature would invest in spiritually, not just being friends with, but spiritually, purposely invest in the less mature, that more mature men would invest into less mature men. You see, the body is meant to be connected to one another. We're meant to have people in our lives. There's a term in economics that I'm going to teach you today. It's called planned obsolescence. Have you guys heard of this? Probably not. I had to Google it last night. I'm just kidding. But planned obsolescence, here's what it means. It means there are certain products that they will sell you that they know are not going to last you a long time. There's a reason why your toothbrush, you need a new one every few years. There's a bunch of reasons, actually. Hygienically, that's one of them. But the other reason is because it's designed to break down, right? You know, do you ever wonder, like, hey, the iPhone, that's so cool that they had another update a year later. Do you think they had some of these updates the year before? Big time. Why do they wait a year to release some of these new things? So you buy a new one every year, dropping 350, or your parents dropping 350 every year. But it's planned obsolescence, right? It's not designed to be the ultimate fixture. It's meant to fall apart, so you buy a new one. Well, our faith doesn't have planned obsolescence, but it has designed incompleteness. See, you're designed not to function on your own, right? You've got the Spirit of God within you, and the way that God has built the church is that you actually need other people in your life. You need other people. Friend, you actually, believe it or not, don't have all the spiritual gifts. Is everyone okay with admitting that right now? I'm okay with admitting that. That's good to me. You don't actually have all of them. Maybe Tim Brenner. But most other people, we don't have them, right? So we need other people that reflect God in different ways than we do so they can help shape us, to help us be more like him. Scripture talks about this, Galatians 6:1. Look, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, do I have this one? I should have this one. Galatians 6:1? Yes? No? No. Okay, Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. You see, when you're in sin, you need other people to help you, to hold you accountable, to be transparent. Hebrews 10:24 talks about, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So there's the church helps keep us accountable, helps stimulate us to good deeds. Do you know why we do small groups? Do you ever wonder, why do we do small groups? Is it just because we like high schoolers who prefer staring at their phone, making them feel socially awkward in groups? Like, okay, who talks first? Do we go around in a circle every time? How do we do this, right? No, we do small groups because there's a biblical concept called discipleship, of spiritually investing into people. That's how people grow. It's the model of the New Testament. The godlier pour into the less mature and help them so that they can mature and pour into others. You see, you can't live in isolation. You just can't. 1 Corinthians 12:20 has this imagery of the body, as the body of actually being a real body. Right, we are members of one body, but the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And that there is talking about pride and your giftedness. But if we're a body, can I ask you, could a hand just exist on its own? What would it be like if you just saw a hand on the piano and you walked around? You'd be calling 911, right? I mean, you'd be freaked out if you just saw like a limb just chilling by itself. Then why is it that for some of us, our tendency is to try to detach from the body? And I'm not talking about attendance. I'm talking about spiritual relationships. See, some of us, we don't buy into this. So we don't like transparency. Someone wants to talk to us about our hearts and we disengage, or we don't meet up, or we find a way out of it because we don't want people to know what's really going on inside. That's no different, right? Ignoring the person that's trying to hold you accountable is no different than a foot dismembering itself from the ankle and walking off. That thing's going to die and spiritually not be able to grow. It's no different because the body's meant to grow like that. The body's meant to grow with being connected. And if you're not, it's either you're hiding, you're shrinking, or you're not growing at the rate that you ought to because God made you so that you need others in your life. Third, and we'll go through these quick. We'll get done. Third, you are necessary. You are necessary. You are actually needed. And what you see in here is that Paul leaves no one out. There's older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Pretty sure that's everyone, right? Everyone in here is a boy or girl. Everyone in here is old or young. So there we go. He's got everyone involved in this thing. Even gets a little more specific when he looks at slaves. But you are needed. You're actually part of it. There's no way to get out of this. All right, there's no, well, I was sick that day, so I get three more days to turn in my homework. Right? That's not how this works. We're actually all connected, and you are needed. High school student, you are needed. We actually need you. Right? Again, as silly as it would be for a body to you know, you would notice if someone doesn't have an appendage. Right? Well, we notice that the church isn't functioning the way it ought to if not all the believers are fulfilling their role. Not all the believers are running their lane. They're not playing their part. You know, 1 Peter 4:10 talks about each one, that includes each one, includes all believers, it includes you if you're a Christian. You have received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another. And look, it talks about all these people serve one another. Look at the end. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, it's like if you were to imagine a big puzzle that all of us are built a different way and shaped differently in our gifting, right? But when all of us are functioning together, it creates a picture of Christ and his glory. You're going to notice if one of those isn't present, right? I mean, at camp, you guys all played Kajabi Can-Can, right? Or Kajabi Can, and you're all connected. Don't you notice when one person's going one way and someone else goes the other way? Or one person actually just lets go of the rope altogether? You notice. That's you too, believer. We actually need you if we're going to function the way that we ought to. You are necessary. And yet at the same time, number four, you will see imperfection. You have to own the reality that you will see, if you're part of the body and if you're in relationships together, imperfection. Here's the deal. As believers, have we been saved from sin? Yes or no? Right? We've been saved from sin. Are we growing? Do we sin less than we did when we weren't believers? Yes. Do we still sin against one another? Look what's in this book. I mean, even in this book, Paul has to tell the older men to be dignified. He says earlier that elders can't be elders if their children aren't in order. They need to be self-controlled. He tells the older women to stop gossiping and stop getting drunk, right? Like there's bad stuff happening here in Titus 2. And there's an apostle over the church. There's a church that has direct access to an apostle, and yet they sin against one another, don't they? Should we then be surprised in the body of Christ 2,000 years later without a direct apostle over us? John's pretty godly. But still, you know what I mean? Without a direct apostle over us, that we're going to offend one another, that there's going to be strife, there's going to be shortcomings, right? So many today, the first time that someone doesn't invite them to a birthday party at church, they get offended, they go to a different church. But we're going to offend one another. You don't know why? Because we're not perfect. And if no one's offended you yet, it's probably because you're the one that's offended someone and your time will come eventually, right? That's just how it works out because we're imperfect people. We don't say that to boast. Yay, we're imperfect. Oh, we're raw. We sin. We say that because we want to be gracious with people. We want to be gracious and realize that we ourselves are growing. And that anyone that's offended us is no better than the way that I've offended Christ. And that we're growing, and we want to actually promote that. You will see imperfection. You have to own that reality. And finally, last, you have a role, and then we will sing. You have a role. This is so important today. I'm excited about getting into this because today, in our culture, the culture wants to undermine gender and undermine how God has created men and women. And it's very fluid, and you live however you want. And yet the way that we live out our lives to glorify God is actually by living in the gender roles that God's created us and being a man and being a woman. And those are so beautiful, those two things, because God has created us in his image to represent him. And we'll start looking at that next week. But three questions for you on the way out. Number one, are you connected? Are you really connected? I don't want to know your attendance percentage. I want to know, are you actually plugged in with the mission of the church, invested in the lives of the people around you? Number two, are you fulfilling your role? We'll talk about it next week. And thirdly, are you aware of the mission? Are you aware that what we're doing here is more than passing the time till lunch, but that we are investing in one another's lives so that the lost will see Christ and that we can worship our Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chances that we had to sing, for the time that we get now to sing, Lord. We're so grateful for your son and how he has saved us and transformed us. And each one of us are here in spite of the fact that we do not deserve to be here. All of us are trophies of your grace that simply want to live together in a way that glorifies you. Help us to honor you. Create a love for one another. Create in us a heart that's devoted to one another. And God, we pray that this group, as we study your word in Titus 2, will be transformed into a picture that just magnifies your grace. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen.